Open your Bibles this morning, please, to the first chapter of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. So thankful to see you and to hear your pages turning. Students of the Scripture. That's what we want to be. As Charles has just prayed, we do want to make sure we do the Lord's will and are thankful to have copies of the Bible where we can know the will of God. Today's preaching, both this morning and tonight, not necessarily a two-part series, but I hope the lessons complement each other. I want to deal mainly in the areas of realistic truth, not so much divine truth, which, of course, that's always our concern, but how to think about divine truth in a very realistic way, a very pragmatic way. And to begin, I want to look at just two quick passages. First is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, as Mark begins to talk about the onset or the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And as Mark records, Jesus preaching, he came and said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe in the gospel." So Jesus was saying, you need to believe in the things that I'm going to be preaching and teaching. It's going to require some change. It's going to require some repentance, that you conform your manner of living, your lives, to the things that I'm going to be preaching, because the kingdom is fast approaching. Now, 2 Timothy 1, that's the other passage I want to look at this morning as we begin. 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 through 9. As Paul began his last letter, he writes his younger associate, Timothy. And he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity," being timid, "but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before time began," or from the foundation of the world, or from all eternity, some versions read. Paul is saying we are involved in this work for the kingdom. We don't need to be timid about it. It's a powerful movement, a powerful message. It has its origin in the mind of God before time even began. God has always had this at work. So these two passages that I've chosen, if what Jesus preached, as Mark recorded it in Mark 1, was from the will of God, from the foundation of the world, from the very get-go, if this has been a plan that God has set in motion from His mind from the very beginning, have you ever wondered why things aren't working out better than they are for the kingdom? Has that ever crossed your mind? Why aren't we seeing more success in the world for the great kingdom of God? Why do we see so much opposition to the church? Why do we see so much religious confusion and division? If we have this spirit that is to be in us, not of timidity and fear, but of power, and we have aligned ourselves with this plan that God devised from the very beginning, why is it going sometimes as bad as it may seem? Yeah, these questions are real. And the answers are real too. And in the minds of some, they may seem to be a paradox. And the word paradox often conjures up all kinds of ideas in the minds of those. Paradox is a seeming unresolved contradiction. Two terms that go together, or an idea in and of itself, it's a paradox. Bittersweet chocolate. Now, how can you have bittersweet chocolate? Or for seafood lovers, jumbo shrimp. Ever think about that before? How can that be so? Some would say, with respect to the kingdom of God, if it's the way the Bible describes it, and it is a great kingdom, it is the great kingdom of God. If that be the case, then there are some things that we see that are at work that disciples, first of all, must accept and understand if we're to have the true biblical view or perception of this kingdom. And that's what I want to focus on today, more so this way this morning, and then tonight, the Lord willing, we'll talk about why maybe we aren't as successful in our evangelism, our teaching, and our preaching in terms of converting the lost. But let's focus on this morning. The great kingdom of God was truly prophetically announced or pronounced, predicted, if you will, from the Old Testament. And I want to examine just two well-known passages before we get to the realistic part of our lesson. Turn to Psalm number 2. That's our first one. Psalm number 2. And we'll just notice the terms or the phrases that are used in these ancient prophecies that spoke about the greatness of this kingdom. Psalm number 2, verses 1 through 9. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers. And the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Notice some things here in this psalm. Something that's being devised by men, the Bible says, is vain. Why do these men take counsel and scheme and to concoct this plan? That's a vain thing. Verse 2, the opposition is against the Lord's anointed. God, the Father, has anointed. He has set His seal. He has set His crown upon someone who's going to be a ruler. And men scheme against this. Verse 4, God sits in heaven and He laughs at such vanity, as if pitiful little man down here can undo or thwart what He has in His divine wisdom willed or planned to be. That's God's reaction to it. Notice in verses 6 through 8, despite what man does, I'm going to install my king upon my holy hill or my holy mountain. I will give him the nations as his inheritance. That will not be stopped. That will take place. It may not be as we would think it to be, but in God's way and in God's time, and in the measure God has so willed it to be, it will take place. Now those are some very, if you just read those and think about those are some very sure statements. There's no ambiguity here. There's no measure of, well, it's supposed to work this way, and something may happen, and it may not. No, this will take place. This will happen. Now, a second one is from the second chapter of Daniel. So turn to Daniel's prophecy, chapter 2. And you know at this place is where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had that dream of the statue, and he was very puzzled as to what that would be. Daniel being a captive, along with all the other captives he had taken, in his warring and his capturing of nations, Daniel had the gift of interpreting dreams. And I can't read the whole chapter, but the Bible student will know basically what the story is, what the dream was, and then Daniel gets to the part of interpreting the dream. And it's at that point that I'm kind of jumping in the text at verse 34, as Daniel is explaining the dream. He says, you continued, speaking to the king, you continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, jump ahead to verse 44, which was Daniel's explanation of the dream. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. What are the sure things? What are the certain things that Daniel mentions as he both tells the dream to the king as well as makes the interpretation? Well, a stone cut without hands. It's not of human origin, it's divine origin. The king sees this stone coming, and it smashes into the statue and obliterates it, crushes it. We can see that. Not a trace of the statue left behind. No rubble to sift through. It's gone. It's all gone. And then this statue that struck the, or this stone that struck the statue, it becomes a great mountain. And it fills the entire earth all over the world. Universal in its reign and its kingdom. And Daniel says, this is the kingdom of God. Verse 44. It will, as he says, it will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left to another people. That is to say, it will not be like these kingdoms who have been conquered by successors. It will not be conquered, left to someone else. It will reign and endure forever. Now again, I ask you, as you think about these very familiar statements, don't they sound very certain, very sure? No lack of clarity in what's being taught. So what are the implications of these and other passages we could put in our lesson that were Old Testament prophetic announcements of the kingdom? Well, God's plans can't be thwarted. That's a lesson I think that we see. Can't undo. We can stand opposed to God. Yes, we can take that stand as the second Psalm announces, but we won't be successful in such an endeavor. We'll fail miserably. Whatever man may devise in his own thinking, God, it takes no effort for God to undo that. Again, second Psalm, God scoffs at the idea and laughs at the audacity of man to stand opposed to him. The plans and the will of God is for all men. That stone became a statue filling the whole earth. All men are involved in the plan of God. Now, these and other implications, once we consider that, one would think the following, it seems. And I'm inching closer and closer to this realistic part of our preaching today. That God would just crush all opposition from existence. If man can't successfully oppose him, then why doesn't God just come in here and just do all away with it? And let's get down to business of this kingdom and having it do what he had always planned for it to do. He would have a monopoly regarding, it seems, his kingdom. All other versions of a kingdom of man or so forth, let's just do away with them. Let's just have the only game in town. No other kingdoms even exist. Why not that? Has what these passages describe taken place? Well, prophetically, yes, they have. The church has begun. One needs to read the entirety of the Scripture and realize that when we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about the church. The New Testament is the fruition of what the Old Testament had announced on those ends. However, there is more to understand. This is where I'm going with this morning. There's more to understand and to accept about this. So this is the prophetic pronouncements But now we come to the realistic reminders, things that we need to understand. And things that if we're talking to people about the Bible, we're talking to people about the religion of Jesus Christ, they need to understand this too. We cannot successfully serve Christ without understanding the things we're about to say. Yes, God is hopeful, very hopeful, regarding what He has planned from the beginning. There have been recent talks and even a sermon. How about God is given here by some of our brethren? God is not a cynic. He's very hopeful, very optimistic about what should take place. Yet Jesus also taught us some realistic truths that may on the surface seem to temper God's hopes. They don't undo them, but they kind of put a realistic edge on so that we fully understand this is what God hopes for, but this is the reality of the situation. And actually, it's truths that work against God's plans and His hopes and the kingdom that He envisions for all of humanity, for those to be members of this kingdom. And for this part, we look at now at two parables Jesus told. Matthew chapter 13. The first one is the parable of the sower. And for purposes and sake of time this morning, we're not going to read the parables. These are parables that you know easily. I just want to talk about them for a few minutes and really make the points that I want to make instead of taking the time to read them. But as we know the story, the sower goes out to sow, and there's different types of soil upon which he casts his seed. And depending upon the type of soil that he casts the seed upon will determine whether or not the crop will grow. The plant will take root and grow. And some, of course, the seed didn't even penetrate the soil. And some did, but not with good results. And then there was the good soil, the rich, deep, fertile, receptive soil. And as Jesus says here in Matthew 13, and that's at verse 8, the yield will be some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. But I want you to notice now, and then in verses 18 to 23 is the explanation of the parable. Now let's notice this. And as you think about the parable, think of these truths. Much of the sower's efforts go for naught. Do you ever realize that? Just do the percentages. Four types of soil, 75% of it didn't produce good. Only 25% of the sower's efforts produced anything good. So much of what we do, sowing the seed for the kingdom, will go for naught. Now, see, to some, that seems like a paradox. That doesn't seem right. I thought this was the great kingdom that has come in power, and God has planned this for all of humanity. Yes, He has. But we also need to know that there's other things at work here that need to be included. The devil is ready, and not just ready, but very successful at snatching good seed away. As Jesus explained the parable in Matthew 13, the seed that fell upon the wayside soil, that was as hard as this podium up here. And this there it laid, and the birds came and snatched it away. He says, that's what the devil does. Hearts that aren't even the least bit receptive and soft and fertile. The seed just lays there, and if you'll pardon the expression, that's just easy pickings for the devil. Can come by and just pluck that right up. No problem. You don't have to work very hard for those kinds of people. They have hardened themselves in such a way. Now the other soils, the rocky soil and the thorny soil, tell us that most people that we're going to come in contact with do not possess the moral character and the fortitude to receive the seed and to grow it. They just don't. Now, of course, are we discouraging talking to people? Well, of course not. We're not discouraging that at all. But we need to realize that's what the Bible's teaching us. Much of what we do will go for naught. The righteousness, that is the good soil, is going to have to flourish in a world where many just flat out reject the Scripture, the Bible, that's the wayside soil, as well as have to mingle with and be around people who receive it in a very shallow and unfruitful way that will, by and large, at last, they'll fall away. That's the thorny soil and the rocky soil. And I'll tell you, if you've never read this parable, thinking about these truths before, then you've missed the point Jesus was making. This is precisely the point that He's making, that the disciple needs to understand. Jesus is not trying to be depressing. He's not trying to discourage us. But He's dealing with us in a realistic way. This is what you are up against. This is the world in which you're working and laboring for this great kingdom that my Father planned and that I came to establish with my work on earth. Now, this certainly can make us depressed if we let us. If we allow it to make us depressed, it can work that way. But all we can do, brethren, is what? All we can do is sow the seed. That's all that we need to do. And we let God give the increase. As Paul said, I planted at Corinth. And that was my part of it. And then he went on to other labors. And sometime later, Apollos came through and he watered what Paul planted. But we all know it's God that gives the increase. Now, staying in Matthew 13, Jesus told a complementary parable, the parable of the tares. And the two parables are connected. They're not just two disjointed thoughts that Jesus kind of threw in there that day by the Sea of Galilee. No, these have a connection. A very real connection. The kingdom of God is destined to grow up in a world where not only evil exists and is alive and active, but at times it may seem that evil has the upper hand. Again, 3/4, just working on the percentages of the parable of the soil, that is not working in God's favor. Here in the parable of the tares, you have a man that sowed his crop of wheat. And as you see there in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, while he was sleeping. And then you get the idea that, well, he shouldn't have been asleep. He was negligent. No, men sleep after a hard day. It's the opportune nature of the enemy to come while he's resting from a hard day's labor, to come in and sow tares, that is the false wheat. This weed that would not show itself to be wheat until it was in full bloom. While growing and maturing, it looked just like the wheat. See, subtle, deceptive nature of the devil. That's what's being emphasized. And he came and did that. He's an enemy. He doesn't want what's good for the farmer. He wants to destroy his crop. He wants to undo the good that the farmer has done. And so the kingdom is going to have to exist in a world where we have forces, great forces, working against us. They are as determined for us to do bad as we are determined to do good. And we need to see that. And Jesus tells that parable. Not only that, but this evil will exist up to the very end. The parables Jesus, as he teaches in verse 29 and 30. The question was asked the farmer, should we go in there and get rid of the wheat or the tares, the false wheat? And the farmer said, no, leave it alone, let it grow. And harvest will take care of our problem, where the good will be separated from the bad. Up to the end, it has to last. Well, for many, these truths, these realistic truths, they may come as a shock. Why is it that way then? After all, this doesn't seem to be what God has promised. This doesn't seem to be working in the favor of or in the way of this great plan. Many, especially those who have the mindset and thought of premillennialism, they can't accept this. Because in their view is the kingdom of God has not fully come until God comes and just blasts away all unrighteousness. Just totally obliterated. And then we're going to have peace. Well, see, we'll have the rapture. We'll have that peace on earth where there's no opposition. There's no evil. There's no sin. There's no devil. All this, it'd just be serenity. It'll be serene. And until that happens, the kingdom of God has not fully come. Well, of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. That's error. The Bible teaches the kingdom has come. And here it is. And yet, it's alongside of opposition. Great opposition of the devil. So many will think, well, if this is how it is, why didn't God just come down here and knock heads around and get stuff out of the way and let's get on to business? Why didn't God do that? Why doesn't God arrange things so that it's an easier time for His kingdom? That's a good question. See, that's a realistic question that needs to be thought about and answered. So here's how we harmonize these two. Yes, God has indeed established a great kingdom. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 12 as the writer is bringing that great epistle to a close. Especially want to emphasize verse 28 when we get there. And you'll see that the Bible in no uncertain terms proudly proclaims, yes, we have a kingdom. We have a great kingdom. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. You've not come to the blast of a trumpet, to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. He's describing Mount Sinai, of course. So you've not come to that kind of mountain, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, and he quotes Haggai, the second chapter, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, verse 28 now, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, we have a kingdom that won't be shaken. No doubt about that at all. Yet, here's why. God has endowed man with something that he has never, ever violated. And that is man's free choice. Free will. God never invades that realm. The moment he does, he ceases to be a free or a just and a fair God. We have the right to choose. And if God is going to give us the right to choose good, then he has to make also available the option to choose bad and to choose evil. And that's why his kingdom must exist, coexist in the world with such evil influences. Notice that the Bible always evidences this. Citizenship in this kingdom is always by invitation. Where in the Scripture one time does God compel man, drag him into the kingdom? No, it's always by invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor. I'm asking for you to come. Now, the sensible one will look at the Scripture and read what God has said, and he should weigh the evidence and realize that's an invitation I need to accept. Yes, I need to go into the kingdom. But no one makes us go. He bids us to come in. Matthew 23, when he laments over Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. See, I would have gathered you. As the mother hen gathers her chicks, the chicks aren't asked, you want to come to mama? No, the mother hen goes and gets the chicks for their safety. How often I wanted you to come to me. But ye would not. Their choice was. not going to do this. This is not something that I want to do. And that caused great sorrow to the Savior as he lamented over what was going to happen to the city and to the Jewish nation. All of us are either willing or we're unwilling. A point that we made in class this past Wednesday night in our studies in Luke, turn to Luke chapter 13 and that verse 24. Luke 13 and verse 24. Jesus says to strive to enter the narrow door. That word strive in the Greek is the origin of our English word agonize. We need to agonize over this. It's not something that's going to happen easily. You're going to have enough want to in you to find the narrow door, to walk the straight and narrow way. Matthew 7, the parallel thought to Luke 13. Matthew 16, verse 25. Another invitation passage, willing passage. On and on we could go where Jesus is telling us, this is up to you. I have come. My Father planned this kingdom. I have come to do His will. I've established the kingdom now. It's in your hands. It's your decision now. And God has done all He's going to do about the kingdom, and so has Jesus. He's done. As Hebrews says, He is the high priest who finished His work and He has sat down at the right hand of God. No more sacrifices to offer. No more priestly work to be done in that fashion. Now, He'll still intercede for us, yes, but not in terms of sacrificing. No, He's done. So it's up to me now, and it's up to you. And it's all hinging on what you think about it and what I think about this great kingdom. We are not at liberty to negotiate this citizenship. In Mark's account of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, they've had their dialogue, and he has talked to him. And the ruler says, well, all those commands I've observed from my youth. I've been to church. I've been to Bible class. I was faithful in attendance. And all those things, I've always done that. But he still felt something was missing. Or else he wouldn't have asked the question that he did. What do I lack still? And Mark records in this exchange, Jesus, feeling a love for him, said, one thing you lack. Here's where it is right here with you. You take all your possessions and you sell them and you give the money to the poor. And then you come follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. And the young man was sad at hearing this and he turned and walked away. And the thing that we must always be so aware of in this text is that Jesus let him walk. He didn't try to say, well, let's do it some other way. Let's talk about this some more. Maybe I was too harsh. Let him walk. The gospel will either draw one in or it'll push one out. That's it. It is not a paradox. It is all based entirely on your response and my response to it. Yes, it's the great kingdom of God, but God's not going to drag you into it. You've got to want it. And there's evil out here vying for your attention. You've got to desire it even beyond all that Satan throws at you. It's by invitation. And the terms of entrance into it are not negotiable. They are what they are. And we need to be aware of that. So, the Scripture exhorts us to unwavering faithfulness. Hebrews 10:22-23, 35-39, and then talk about faith in the 11th chapter. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here's faith in action. All those examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. That's faithfulness. Do not waver in your faithfulness, for he who promised is faithful, the writer exhorts us. And this paradox stated earlier, if it is one, and it's not one, but it vanishes when we accept these realistic truths. Again, Jesus in Matthew 10:34-36. We've got to love Him more than our family. And division will come, even within our own family. Those that follow Him versus those that do not. We've got to be willing to count the cost. Be willing to pay it if we want the kingdom. So some may wonder, why even preach such a lesson? Why study on something like this? Well, for two reasons. Number one, most unbelievers, and I would say maybe almost all, do not understand this. They have the idea that the kingdom of God, it's got to reign supreme. There can be no opposition. And if there is, then it's not the kingdom of God. Waiting for the rapture to come when no opposition is in the face of God. But at times, believers, maybe we think about these things and we need reassuring. When we see God's great kingdom sort of taking it on the chin, look around. We've got some empty spots in these pews. Why aren't we filling these pews up? Why aren't people interested? And we begin to think about lots of reasons. It boils down to this. It's all human choice. I've chosen to respond to the gospel. Some choose to reject it. So, some may begin to doubt. Some believers may begin to doubt and to question things. And they say, well, we need to try some new things. All these churches out here, they're doing all kinds of gimmicks and hot dog suppers and all these things. And that's carnival rides. And we need to try some of that stuff. That's how you reach people. You won't make one disciple with those kinds of carnal tactics. Not one. The devil likes you to try those things. But they'll fail. Miserably fail. Because it's not the will of Christ. Now, the parable of the talents, or the tares, also tells us how it's going to end. Verse 30 of Matthew 13. Harvest will work all that out. And God will see to it that the right separation is made. So the kingdom of God, this great kingdom of God, is at last, it will be victorious. Yes. Of that we can be sure. But such a confident reality is enough. Should be enough for us to believe in Him who planned it. To put our trust in Him who died to establish it. And that's where the choice is. Do you believe God enough? Do you believe the Father enough who devised this kingdom in His mind ages and ages ago? Do you have enough belief, enough conviction in Him to put your absolute, total, complete faith in His Son whom He sent to die to establish this kingdom? Do you? That's your choice. That's your choice. Now, I would tell you the evidence is overwhelming. Evidence is there. That is the only rational, sane choice to make, is to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and to believe Him at His Word as revealed in the Scripture and to accept His invitation. To make any other choice is to make the wrong one. So there we have the bold proclamation of the kingdom, but yet the realistic things that go alongside of it. And you and I must decide. What about your choice this morning? We were just thrilled when Caroline obeyed this past week. Just thrilled our hearts and made her family so proud. But we have that same desire for you too, if you're outside the kingdom. Not because she obeyed, but what about you? Do you need to obey this morning? Accept the Lord's invitation. Come into this great kingdom that's been planned and provided for you. There you'll find salvation for your soul. You'll find work and opportunities that abound to great heights that you won't find anywhere else in this world. Will you be opposed? Yes, you will, every step of the way. But you'll have your Father and your Savior and your brethren to help you along the way. So this morning, if you've not yet repented of sin, confessed His name before others, and been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you need to do that this morning, my friend. Do not leave this room. We'll sing 10 songs, if we have to get those to obey that need to. Would you come while we sing this hymn to encourage you this morning?